to the GBC Sermon Podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Gymea Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online on our website, gymeabaptist.org.au. Well, we are going to continue on in our service today. And normally in a church service, this would be the time where we would have a Bible reading and then we would have a sermon. Someone would come up and speak to the reading. But today we're doing things a little bit different. As you can see, the series is called Were You There? And so what we're actually going to do is we're going to place ourselves in the story. And Mark, our senior pastor, is going to come up and do what's known as a first-person narrative. It's a creative retelling of the story from the perspective of somebody who was there. Today, Mark is going to be Nicodemus, who was one of the Jewish rulers or leaders who once came to Jesus at night. As inspiration for this, Mark is using the works of a French painter called James or Jacques Tissot. He was a 19th century painter and painted a work which is called The View from the Cross. I do believe there it is up on the screen, and if you'd like it closer, it's actually on our social media on Facebook and Instagram. So Mark is using this work. I don't know which one Nicodemus is. You might like to gaze upon it and decide for yourself. So when Mark comes out, he will be in character, and when he leaves, he will stay in character. There's no need to applaud at the end. Just let it sit with you, and I'll be up at the end to lead us through some reflection questions, such as what did you notice? Thanks.
I can't believe it's come to this. I didn't think this would happen. How can it be? He saved so many. Is he unable to save himself? How can this be that the Lord's anointed is dying, hanging on a cross? Were my colleagues right? Were they right when they named him a fraud, a pretender, a hoax, a deceiver? Have I been wrong to place my faith in him? Because I have. I really have. And that road to faith has not been simple for me. I know too much to come to faith in a simple way. I'm a Pharisee. I have dedicated my life to diligently studying the scriptures because in them I believe that there is the words of life. Moses himself, through whom God has given us the law, declared that if we will listen to the voice of the Lord, if we will hold fast to his ways, if we will love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then we will live. And so I have committed myself to understanding that word. But I'm also a member of the ruling council. Our responsibility is to guide and to teach and to protect our people. To guide and teach them in regards to the law that God has given to us, to demonstrate to them with clarity what it means to live faithfully, to help them discern between clean and unclean, to help them work their way through life in ways that are faithful to the ways of God revealed to us in scriptures, and to protect them. Some of that protection is political and social, to make sure that they are as free from oppression and hardship and injustice as we can possibly bring. And some of that is to protect them from false teachers, from those who might lead them astray, lead them away, and therefore jeopardize the coming of the kingdom of God, which is what I deeply long for, that the kingdom of God might come on earth as it is in heaven. So when we heard about some rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, that many were claiming was in fact the Messiah. We were keen to investigate his claims. We were keen to assess what he had to say and what he did against Scripture to protect the people to whom he was speaking. There was quite a stir around Jesus, in part because of his links with John the Baptist, someone else that we had investigated. John had never claimed to be the Messiah, only that he was the forerunner for the one who would come. He spoke of one who would baptize in the Spirit and who would baptize with power, someone of great glory. Apparently, Jesus himself was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Some of John's disciples began to follow Jesus, but whatever the reason, crowds of people went to him. Thousands of people began to follow him. And so we were keen to hear what it was that this man had to say, to assess what he had to say against the claims of Scripture. I know too much to make faith easy, but I also have seen too much to make belief in a Messiah simple. There have been messianic pretenders before. They whip the crowd up, gather a rabble around them, kill a Roman soldier or a Jewish sympathizer. Next thing you know, they're being crushed by the might of Rome, which as part of the ruling council is incredibly problematic. Trying to protect the innocent who've been swept up in something that is not their problem, that they were not necessarily a part of, while also distancing ourselves from what has taken place. But Jesus gathered these crowds. The crowds declared that because of what he said and how he said it, how he taught with authority, delighting them with the word of God and the signs that he performed, that he must be from God. And he performed some amazing signs. Brought sight to the blind, cleansing to lepers, freedom from those who were oppressed by demons, strengthened the legs of those who were paralyzed. It was actually the signs that caused a fair amount of divided opinion amongst my colleagues and I. You see, some of the signs that Jesus performed were performed on the Sabbath, the work of healing and restoration on a day when no work ought to be done. For some, this caused a fairly intense question of how someone who claimed to be from God could play fast and loose with the Sabbath regulations. Some of us, myself included, were quite persuaded by Jesus' own defense of his actions, claiming that the work of God to restore and to heal and to refresh and to bring life and to save is always and everywhere appropriate. In our own law, of course, if someone is in need, we are able to help them on the Sabbath. If someone is in mortal danger, we can assist them. But those that Jesus saved were not in mortal danger. Those he healed probably would have been just fine until sunset. For others of my colleagues, this was, well, not just problematic and troublesome from a theoretical perspective, but actually suggested that Jesus himself was not sent from God. They were worried, on the one hand, that by Jesus, albeit healing and doing good on the Sabbath, would encourage those that listened to him also to break the Sabbath, to find ways and excuses not to fully obey the law of God. Others believed that Jesus' purposes were themselves bad, that he himself was someone who was possessed by demons, and it was by that demonic power that he was actually able to do what he did. And then there were those who were not concerned for the good of the people, but who saw in Jesus a threat to their own authority. In their jealousy, in their envy, in their fear, what they saw in the crowds, in the thousands who gathered, in the thousands who delighted in Jesus, what they saw in that was a loss of influence, a loss of status, somebody else that everyone would listen to rather than them. And ultimately, that led to the fabrication that unless Jesus were stopped, unless this rabbi from Nazareth was put an end to, then the Romans would destroy the temple and take us away from the land. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, he saw right through their pretense, for that's all it was. He saw right through their pretense. And his initial refusal to even hear the charges, his initial statement that Jesus was innocent, is what makes this so unbelievable. How is it that an innocent man can be crucified? How is it that someone who represented the activity of God hangs on a cross? It was 3 years ago, at Passover actually, when I had an opportunity to speak with Jesus. He had come to the city for the festival and had been teaching and preaching in the temple courtyards, and I had had the opportunity to listen and to observe, to hear his words, and to watch the crowd and to see the signs. And I arranged an opportunity, an interview with him one evening. And while I was more open-minded than many of my colleagues, I was still not yet prepared to say that Jesus was the Messiah. But I also found it increasingly hard to believe that he had not been sent from God. And almost from the beginning, he drew me in, because he began to speak of a topic close to my heart: the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and how one could enter it. This is the question, the one to which I have dedicated my whole life. The reason why I am on the ruling council, in order that the kingdom of God might come. But instead of speaking of being born of Moses into the law of God, of being born into Abraham and being a daughter or son of Israel, he spoke of the need to be born again. And I was taken aback. And when I asked what he meant by that, he spoke of the need for flesh that gives birth to flesh and the spirit gives birth to spirit. When I asked how this could be, he gently chided me. He said, "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand this?" His words have been for me living words. They have lived in my heart. They have lived in my mind. They have grown and they have borne fruit in me as I have reflected more deeply and profoundly on what it is that he said to me that evening. And what I have come to realize, what I have come to acknowledge, is that the scriptures do indeed testify to what Jesus has said. What is the great problem of my people? What has been our most profound challenge? What is the thing that has driven me to seek to protect the people of Israel? It has never been that we might be faithful to the law, but that our hearts might be faithful to the Lord. The greatest promises in Scripture are not the promises to make Abraham's children into a mighty nation, or to give them the land of Canaan, or to establish a king above them. The greatest promises of the Old Testament, the greatest promises of our Scriptures, are that the Lord would change our hearts, that he would write his law on our hearts, take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that we would be those who would be faithful to him. And that work can never be done by human hands. It must be done by the Spirit. And those who are born of the Spirit, whose hearts have been changed, well, like the wind, we do not know from whence they come nor where they go, but we see and hear the evidence of the change in their lives. In Jesus' words, "I have seen and heard the way to live, the truth expressed, and in his words I believe I have found life. So how can this be? How can it be that the one who saved so many cannot save himself? How can it be that the chosen one of God is abandoned by him? The words that continue to reflect in my heart, in my mind, are the last things that Jesus said to me 3 years ago. He said that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. And as I have reflected over the years of the significance of those words, my focus has always been, shall I say, on the second part of his statement, that the Son of Man, that the chosen one of God, that the Messiah, that the Christ needed to be lifted up, exalted, held high, exceeding all others in order that people might see him and begin to follow after him, that it might be this symbol. But here he is, quite literally lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness. The story that he is referring to is a story of my people from our time in the wilderness. My people, the story begins in creation, gains focus in Abraham, and begins to bear fruit with Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord, who was sent to Egypt to bring the people of Israel, my people, God's people, out and into the promised land. But that journey, that geographically should have taken weeks, took more than 40 years. And the stories of our wandering in the wilderness have become sources of endless reflection on our failures to trust and to obey, and on God's character and grace, on his goodness, his compassion, his mercy, even in the midst of judgment. The story he refers to is when the second generation was just a little bit away from the promised land. Weeks from the promises being fulfilled, entering the promised land as we had hoped for. But the people grew impatient. The promises were taking too long. The road was too hard. It was too slow. And so they began to grumble. They began to grumble against the Lord. They began to question his motivations in leading them to where he had led them, questioning whether he wanted life for them or whether he was bringing them to their death. They spoke against Moses, the anointed one of the Lord, the servant of God. And they complained and despised the provision of God, his careful daily provision for them. And as a result, the Lord sent venomous serpents into the camp. And as the people were bitten and began to die, they cried out to Moses, declaring that we have sinned against you and against the Lord. Pray to the Lord that he might remove the serpents. And Moses prayed, but the Lord did not answer their prayer. The serpents remained. But the Lord provided salvation. Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and held it above. And anyone who was bitten could look at the serpent and live. What did they see when they looked at the serpent? They saw a symbol of their own failure. A symbol of the the poison of the venom that was in their hearts, that had caused them to question the goodness of God, that had caused them to act with no gratitude, that had caused them to fail to trust the Lord, to be faithful to Him in every single way. What they saw was a reminder of their sin and their wickedness and their rebellion. Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I see in Jesus this innocent man all of our failure. The failure of my people to recognize Him, in my failure to trust and to understand. I see in Him all that we have fallen short in our understanding of what God has called us to, in our emphasis on flesh rather than on spirit, in our desire to be able to control. I see a symbol of all of our fear and our anxiety, all of our anger and our jealousy, our greed and our lust for power. I see in Jesus all of our failure. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. But those who gazed upon the serpent lived. The poison in them was removed. They were born again. They were given a new life. What does that mean now? I believe in Him. I believe in Jesus. I believe that in His name there is the way to live and the truth that I want to be true. And life. Eternally. But what does it mean for me to have life when He dies? What does this mean for me, for my people, for you?
We hope this message has challenged and strengthened you, encouraged you to pray and rely on God, and blessed you today. If you'd like to get to know some of our church community, you can listen to the We Are The Church podcast, an open conversation with real people who call GBC home as they share stories of God at work in their lives and how their lives are being changed by Jesus.